Amen. Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and again, verses 12 through 17 are the focus of our text this morning. And we find once again, as in each of these situations, a message from Jesus to the local church. And you notice there in verse 12 that we see this kind of statement of authority. It would have been known in Pergamum and all throughout the Roman Empire that the emperor had the sword, that the sword, when it came to judgment, belonged to him. But Jesus identifies himself with the two-edged sword, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he speaks to this church in a difficult context, and he speaks to them as the true judge. Now, Pergamum, the city where this church dwelt, was a large city. I haven't been to Turkey, but they say it is one of the best excavated ancient cities. You can still see the giant theater there, this massive library, and they had many temples dedicated to all the gods and goddesses of the day. They had a deity, if you will, for everything. They had one for work, for fun, for war, for drink, for food, for healing. There was a temple for whatever you wanted to worship. Idolatry was rampant in Pergamum. It was a town where the masses were giving away their worship and devotion to mythology. This was commonplace in Pergamum. So you can imagine how Christians who follow the Lord Jesus Christ would stick out like a sore thumb. In a time where there were various gods and goddesses for every need, Christians holding to the truth that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the Lord Christ Jesus. Clinging to this calls the church to stand out and to be opposed by the culture around them. The government, the Jewish people, secular Pergamum, all in opposition to the church. And Jesus said to the church in Pergamum, "I know where you are. It is where Satan dwells." You hear that in verse 13. "I know where you dwell. It is where Satan's throne is." The church at Pergamum found themselves in a very challenging situation. In a city that was marked by pluralism, a city that was marked by idolatry, Jesus says, "You're laboring and toiling. You are being the church in the place where Satan lives." But the one who speaks out about the darkness of life in this city is the one who is sovereign over the church's existence there. You may remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, in this strange story where a Jewish woman, Esther, becomes queen of Persia. But the king of Persia and Haman scheme to have the Jewish people killed. And Mordecai goes to Queen Esther and says she must go to the king and stop this. And Mordecai says to her, "Maybe, just maybe, you are in this position. As a Jewish woman, queen of Persia, maybe you are in this position for such a time as this." Kind of one of the more famous lines even from the Bible that maybe picked up in culture, not knowing where it came from. "For such a time as this." And when Jesus speaks to the church at Pergamum, saying, "You are where Satan's throne is," it is Jesus who has placed the church there. For such a time as this. And you think about in the present day, even here in Hoover, Alabama in 2024, it is easy to be filled with dread and despair. Just turn the news on any random day and it can leave you depressed. There's sure to be a story about people trying to tell you the economy is okay while groceries are not affordable. Story about how Social Security's benefits are going away ever so quickly in less than a decade. And you'll hear about wars, rumors of wars, division everywhere. You'll hear stories about abortion being applauded and the commitment of ideologues to insist that biological realities of male and female are up for debate. Objective truth has been dismissed. The self has been augmented, and the mantra of the day is, if I have a soul, I'm surely the captain of it. It's easy to look around even right here in what's been described as the buckle of the Bible belt and feel hopeless. I think about this all the time when it comes to raising kids and the trajectory of where things are headed. But this message to the church at Pergamum this morning and another teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ should give us confidence right here and now that this church exists for such a time as this. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, whether it is wartime or peacetime, whether abundance fills the land or famine strikes it, and happiness or despair, whatever the situation is, Jesus says, I am building my church. I had a church history professor at Southern Seminary who was very calm, and he got very animated one day when he was talking about how Christians, you know, like to refer to the quote I just mentioned from Jesus' ministry, that Jesus is building his church. And he said Christians will claim that, and then they'll sort of act like they're just in this room hiding behind this door as the gates of hell get closer, and maybe life will end and they will escape. And he said the reality is, when Jesus taught these words to his disciples, he was assuring you that you can assault those gates in complete confidence that hell will not win. You can run into the bleakest of situations and know that Christ's church will be built. And so Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, for such a time as this, you are where Satan's throne is. Pergamum was a difficult city. And Jesus, you notice in the text, applauds the church that they have held on. Not too long ago, I saw somebody I hadn't seen in a while, and I asked them how they were doing. And they responded to my surprise by saying, hanging in there like a hair in a biscuit. It had been quite some time since I'd heard that Southern idiom, and I just wasn't really, I mean, it just threw me off. I didn't have anything to say after that. I had to move on. But you think about that idiom, and I'm not sure what the equivalent to that statement would have been in first century Pergamum, but it seems like a pretty good description for the church there. They were hanging on. Jesus said, you did not deny my name. You held on to me even in hardship. As Jesus states there in the text, you notice verse 13, after he says, you hold fast to my name, you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Hear that. One of their brothers in Christ had been killed for his salvation in Jesus. Now, we don't know much about the man who is mentioned here by Jesus, but Christ's word makes it clear that this gentleman, Antipas, that he would rather be killed than compromise the truth. He would rather be killed than compromise. Think about how this serves for everyone, for all Christians, the call to faithfulness regardless of our circumstances. On Wednesday nights, I mentioned it. We've been looking at the virtues that comprise the fruit of the Spirit. A few weeks back, we looked at faithfulness, and we kind of went back to the Old Testament to see Daniel. Familiar story. You remember, Daniel was a faithful man. He was noble, and there were those who were opposed to him who could not find flaws in his life, even as a foreigner in the city of Babylon. And so there were those who worked for the king who decided they were going to trap him. They were going to get the king to sign a decree that would make it illegal to pray to anyone but him. And what did Daniel do? He did not run in fear, but he began his day as he always did, by getting on his knees and praying to the Lord. Even with the threat of being thrown into a lion's den, Daniel's response was, I would rather do this and be killed than compromise the truth. What can man do to me that is worse than me being with my God? Don't compromise. See, Antipas here in the New Testament, he would rather be killed than compromise the truth. One more kind of story to this end. You know, we're familiar with the Protestant Reformation. We sang the battle hymn of the Reformation earlier from Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But while this spread throughout Europe into England, there was a minister of the gospel by the name of John Rogers who had studied under William Tyndale in Holland. You familiar with that name? A lot of Bible translation done by William Tyndale, and Rogers picked up the work of translation after William Tyndale was arrested and killed, and Rogers came back to England in the year 1553, where Queen Mary, who would be known throughout history as Bloody Mary, had assumed the throne. August 3rd, 1553, Mary is queen. Rogers comes and preaches that next Sunday in what would be his final sermon. As he was arrested for trusting in Jesus for salvation and proclaiming the gospel, that God's gospel is indeed there is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He was placed under house arrest and eventually moved into prison, where he was not allowed to speak to his wife or family. And then at the beginning of the year 1555, he was sentenced to die because of what he preached. And it was said that Rogers was marched through the streets past his wife and 11 children. And while he was led to being burned at the stake, he was proclaiming God's word, reciting from Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And I'm sure to Queen Mary, to the masses in England and many throughout history, if they were to be familiar with this story, they would think that John Rogers' hope had put him to shame. But John Rogers knew the truth. He knew that he had a hope that would lead him to an eternal weight of glory, the fullness of joy in the presence of God's King. So why did he keep on preaching even in the face of martyrdom? Because he would rather be killed than compromise the truth of God's word. Jesus mentions this faithful servant Antipas. He knew his hope would not put him to shame. He knew he was headed for what we'll dive into in just a moment, the manna of God, a new name and an invitation to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I hope we all hear this morning from this letter to the church at Pergamum a call for faithfulness regardless of our circumstances. Antipas was faithful even unto death. So Jesus commands the church, or he commends them rather, saying, "You didn't deny my name. You held on to me. You trusted in me." It's kind of like what we saw at Ephesus. Jesus begins with commendation. He begins by applauding the church, but he has a charge against them. Look back with me at verse 14. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." You hear the charge here. Jesus has a charge against them, saying, "There are some amongst you, Pergamum, that have compromised with the culture." You hear that name Balaam and Balak, and back in the book of Numbers, we see this narrative of the people of God. They've left Mount Sinai. They've journeyed through the wilderness of Paran. And Balak, this king, does not like God's people being in his land. He doesn't like them journeying through Paran. And so he hires Balaam, this wicked teacher, to pronounce curses on God's people. And Balaam tries, but each time he speaks, he only speaks blessing. But the story doesn't end there. You keep on reading in the book of Numbers, and Balaam has enticed the people of God to indulge in immorality. He provokes Israel and they indulge in sin. Numbers 25 says the people began to go after other wives. They invited people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2. The people of God run after the pagan deities of their day, and Jesus brings this to bear at the church of Pergamum, saying thousands of years have passed, but the story remains the same here. That just as the Israelites ran after other gods, in the church at Pergamum, there were some who participated in this. They participated in the worship of these mythological figures. They were eating sacrifices made to idols, and they joined in with the immorality of the culture. But you can see and maybe relate to the tension there in Pergamum. They're thinking, we don't want to be entirely alienated. We don't want to be cast out from this culture or life as we know it. So we've got to compromise somewhere. I mean, can eating food that's been offered up to idols really be that bad? Is what we do in our personal lives really that big of a deal? There were some in the church at Pergamum who wanted the name of Christian, but the liberty of the lost. They wanted to have one foot in and one foot out. Theologian Joseph Stowell said, "The problem wasn't that the church was in Pergamum. The problem was there was too much Pergamum in the church." You hear that? That's the sad scene, right? Throughout the Bible, back in the Old Testament, Joshua, this great leader of the people of God, the people take the promised land and God's people flourish. But one generation later, we see God speaking very explicitly, condemning what his people had done. And the sad reality was, the people who had been redeemed by God looked just like the wicked Canaanites. In Pergamum, there were those participating in these pagan worship activities, this immorality, and then some held, second charge Jesus gives, some held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, there is not a ton of information if you read in the Bible about this group or even in first century history. They're mentioned 2 weeks ago in what we saw to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus did not put up with these people. So we realize they are false teachers. And it appears that they were thinking that if a Christian claims to be a Christian, that they've been saved by grace, then they can use this grace as a license to sin. They were taunting the church at Pergamum by saying, it doesn't really matter what you do, right? You're saved by grace. You claim that you're under grace. Again, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, he commended them for not putting up with the Nicolaitans. He applauded them for not being tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, but now to Pergamum, they have been tossed by the storms of false teaching. Pergamum gave them a foothold, and now the snake is in the hen house. Remember what Paul said to the churches of Galatia, that if anyone comes and preaches the gospel that is against the one I preach to you, say to them, let them be accursed. You hear that? So Paul said to the churches of Galatia, if anybody stands in a pulpit and preaches something other than God's word, let them be accursed. But the church at Pergamum had let the culture infiltrate the church. They were not living by every word that came from the mouth of God, but they were listening to these teachings of old and to the Nicolaitans, these false teachers. Pergamum compromised. The church there compromised. They put up with false teaching and immorality. They had forgotten what we sang earlier, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you whom for refuge to Jesus hath fled. The church at Pergamum compromised. They fell for false teaching. Again, they're not denying Christ. They're still claiming his name, that they are followers of him, but they have put up with false teaching, and they have indulged in sin. They compromised with the culture. And bringing this to bear in each of our lives this morning, is there an area in your life where you are compromising? Do you claim the name of Christ while your life looks like the world? Do you find yourself compromising, even like Pergamum, trying to appease the culture around you rather than the Lord? The long lesson of the history of God's people and church history is that compromise profits you nothing. You think about the culture around us now. You can see next week, even the church at Thyatira, there was teachings of tolerance even in the first century, but the culture around us, they don't want just a little bit of compromise. You compromise on something, it may buy you 3 minutes of someone liking you, but they want total surrender. And this was the case in the first century. In Pergamum, the church here gave in to cultural pressures. And what we see in Pergamum throughout God's people and for us today is that God does not need us to apologize for His Word. He calls us to be faithful to it, even when it costs us. Oh, the lesson, isn't it? It is better to be reviled by the world than to be rejected by God. Called to hold on to the exclusive truth of God's Word in a lost and dying world. Look at verse 16 with me this morning. Jesus says to them, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." You hear what Jesus said? Continued compromise will be more costly than anything that happens in this world. But it's kind of fascinating because Jesus says to them, "I'm going to come and I'm going to wage war against them." Jesus says, repent, and in doing so, it'll be best for your own soul and for these wicked false teachers. It's best for you to repent. You not putting up with their false teaching is hope for them to be saved if they hear the gospel from you. Faith comes only by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So church at Pergamum, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your compromises. We're going to sing in just a moment. Arise and go to Jesus, and He will embrace you in His arms. Hold on to Jesus. Again, the church at Pergamum needs a reminder of Christ's teaching earlier in the New Testament when He told His disciples that they were to be in the world, but not of the world. Or as Paul said to the church at Philippi, that Christians in Philippi, you're to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the problem in Pergamum is that darkness had penetrated the body there. They were compromising on God's word, and Jesus says, repent. Turn from sin and run to the Savior. Oh, the beauty of God's steadfast love for you and me, the beauty of His love for the church at Pergamum. When they were dead in their trespasses, God sent Christ to live the life they couldn't live. I'll be reminded even this morning of how Jesus has been perfectly obedient in your place. You and I fail. We fall short of God's glory every single day. But Jesus is the Lamb of God without blemish, perfect in all of His ways. He was tempted and tried, but He passed the test. He lived the life we couldn't, and He went to the cross in our place. As there at Calvary's tree, He bore the wrath of God upon Himself. The wages of sin is death. And there at the cross, the Lord, the only perfect one, the perfect righteous King, He took all of those wages upon Himself. He paid them in full so that any who turn from sin and trust in Christ are covered in His righteousness. see this good news today that Christ has gone to the cross in your place. He's paid the penalty for your sins. He has stood in your place, and he has risen from the grave in victory, and he is ruling right now. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one as he describes himself in verse 12, the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And he says to the church at Pergamum, repent. Repent, turn from sin, run to the Savior who satisfies forever. Run to this Savior who gives you a new name. And again, Jesus speaks this language of to the one who conquers. He tells the church at Pergamum, there is great reward for this. Notice in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is coming for you, church at Pergamum? If you trust in Jesus, if you show that you indeed cling to Christ and you're not tossed to and fro by the world, what is coming for you, Jesus says, you get this hidden manna. Think back to the book of Exodus, the people of God wondering, the Lord provides for their needs. And then in the New Testament, John chapter 6, Jesus claims that he is the true manna from God. He is the bread of life. In effect, Jesus says, the church of Pergamum, what is better than compromising with the world? It is coming to me. It is trusting in me, and I will give you myself. The bread of life to satisfy you forever and ever, church at Pergamum. Don't get caught up in compromise, but run to the Savior. We kind of know what hidden manna is, but when we hear white stone, that doesn't really mean anything to us in 2024. And Jesus doesn't provide a ton of details here. But in the ancient world, if you were invited to a special banquet or feast, you would be given a white piece of marble. It was served as an invitation, very fancy deal, and you'd show up at the party, the banquet, and it proved to be your entry. It proved to show that you were worthy of coming into the party, that you had been invited by another. White stones were also used for juries to hand down their acquittal, that their verdict that you are not guilty. And you think about the weight of this meaning in the first century. Jesus says, I'm going to give to you a white stone. That though, church at Pergamum, you have been ridden with sin, though you have sinned against me, if you trust in me, church at Pergamum, a day is coming when I will return for the church, or you will pass away. And on that day, when you stand before your King, instead of being condemned for all of your sins, God is going to look back to the cross where Jesus stood in your place, where he satisfied the wrath of God, and he'll look back at you and say, enter in. Come into this banquet of eternal joy based on the merits of Christ Jesus. We'll take that white stone and see this name that is unique to you, that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus, to the church at Pergamum, I am giving you myself to satisfy your soul, to declare you justified, and to invite you into my eternal rest. Oh, come and enter in. Arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace you in his arms. Think about it. There's kind of a big deal about entering the kingdom in the New Testament. Jesus' ministry, think there in John chapter 3, that unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus calls for this childlike trust, this full dependence upon him. Think about, we've talked about this before studying God's word in that specific passage from Jesus, where he tells everyone to have childlike faith, you won't enter the kingdom. Part of that childlike faith is expecting to be accepted. A quote from Tim Keller, and I was thinking about this even Thursday night. We got home really late. We finished up the year, English as a second language classes, with 215 adult students coming on Thursdays. And we got home really late, past Fuller's bedtime. And we're there. Surely he knows I don't want to play. But that did not stop him from asking, because he fully expects to be accepted. We play this game, not much to it, called Get-Get. Basically, he gets up and runs and laughs, and I chase him. And it was like 9:30 at night, and he walked up to me as I was sitting there on the couch, again, well past his bedtime, and said, "Hey, Dad, Get-Get." Fully confident that I was going to get up off that couch and chase him around the house. And Jesus, when he says to the church at Pergamum to repent, and if they repent and come to him, they'll receive this white stone. This gives us this type of confidence in the King, this childlike faith that expects to be accepted, that a day is coming when we will stand before him. And like Paul said to the church at Rome, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You haven't been given a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father. Jesus says, trust in me like a child and you will enter the kingdom. And then lastly, as we close this morning, Revelation chapter 22 speaks of those who've washed their robes, that they have a right to eat from the tree of life and they may enter the city by his gates. Oh, Jesus, to a church that had compromised, calls them to repentance, to trust in him. And if they trust in Christ, there's a white stone that is theirs that they can show at his gates and be welcomed into his eternal rest forever and ever. And there the Lord Jesus Christ will be their shepherd. He will lead them to fountains of living water. He will bind up their broken hearts and wipe away every tear. And God's people will dwell in his goodness forever and ever. May we be a people, by God's grace, who do not compromise, but stand on God's word. Let's pray that the Lord will give us grace to respond to his word this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace of Christ we see here. For we know all we like sheep have gone astray. But you laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has paid the penalty that we deserve. And we are called his children through his perfectly obedient life and his substitutionary atoning death. And the pangs of death could not hold him. And so, Father, I pray for each person in this room today. May we trust in Christ. May we arise and go to Jesus. For as we're about to sing, all the fitness you require is to feel our need of you. So, Father, please, may we arise and go to Jesus, and you will embrace us in your arms and in the arms of our dear Savior. There are 10,000 charms. Father, help us to worship right now in spirit and in truth. Give you the praise that you alone are due. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. I'll be down at the front. If you want to pray with me, and after the service, if you have anything you need to talk about in your own life, but in light of God's word this morning, let's respond to his word, singing praise to our great Redeemer.